We turn once again to Genesis chapter 15, looking this morning very briefly, especially at verses 7 to 21. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come into thy house this morning, some of us confused in our minds, others trembling in our spirits, and yet others anxious in our hearts. But we come to thee, the one true and living God, the one who has the words of life, the one who is able to revive and to resurrect dead and dry bones. And so we plead with thee this morning that thou wouldst honor our faith, that thou wouldst graciously draw near to us, that thou wouldst speak, and that thou wouldst cause us to listen to thy voice. And so we humble ourselves deeply before thee, and now before this, thy holy, living, and inspired word. And we pray that thy word will be our only text, thy spirit our only teacher, and thy glory our only desire. Hear us, O thou great Jehovah. Amen. Many years before, God had appeared to Abram in the land of the Chaldeans, and God had made a promise with Abram, a promise to bless Abram, and a promise to bless the world through Abram. The years have rolled on. Abraham has acted on the basis of that promise. But there has been no son born to him, no one to stand to inherit these promises of God. And here at the opening of Genesis chapter 15, we see that Abraham is tired and discouraged, and God comes to him and renews his promise to him. Abraham looks at God and he says, "What can you do for me?" And in verse 4:3 he says, "The one thing that I want, the one thing that I thought you promised me, is the one thing that I'm still lacking." God reaffirms that promise to him in verses 4 and 5. And God takes him out into the night sky, points him to the stars in the firmament, and says to him at the end of verse 5, "So shall your descendants be." Abraham, we are told, believed in God, and God imputes to him righteousness. But the Lord is not going to let Abram go. And in verse 7, he speaks to him again, and he speaks with his own name. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to be inherited. The promise is not just for a child, but the promise is also for the land. And the God who has made the promise now reaffirms that promise with a solemn oath sworn upon his own eternal name. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, the one who was, is, and always will be, the God of the covenant and the God of covenant faithfulness. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I have given you and your children this land. Abraham looks at God and he says, in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit? This is not a lack of faith. This is an expression of faith. Perhaps there was a little uncertainty. We may even call it doubt in the heart of Abram. When was God going to do this? How exactly was God going to do this? And so he says, how shall I know? What proof, what token will you give me? God gives him instructions in verse 3. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. In verse 10, we are told that Abram brings all these things. He cuts them in two down the middle and places each piece opposite the other. The meat was laid on two sides and there was a passage or an aisle between them. And then in verse 11 we are told that the vultures see the meat and they came down upon the carcasses and Abram drives them away. It is now dusk and the sun is going down. And in verse 12 we are told that a deep sleep comes over Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. There was great darkness and it was a horrible darkness. There was every indication here of God coming into the presence of Abram. And because God is holy and we are sinful, mankind is always terrified at the presence of Almighty God. But there is horror and darkness also because the message is one of darkness. In verse 13, God tells Abram that his descendants will be aliens in a foreign land, and there they will be afflicted for 400 years. And at the end of 400 years, God will redeem the children of Abraham, and they will leave the land of bondage with great possessions at the end of verse 14. But in the meantime, Abraham himself will live to a good old age, and he will be gathered to his fathers. And then we are told in verse 17 that in the midst of the darkness and the horror, God himself appears to Abram. There was in verse 17 a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. There was smoke and there was fire. And from other parts of Holy Scripture we know that this was symbolic of the presence of God Himself. The God who was speaking to Abraham now appeared visibly to Abraham, and God walked in between the torn animals that Abraham had laid there. And in the making, we are told in verse 18, of the covenant, in God walking through that aisle, there was a covenant that was made between God and Abram. And the covenant is the promise of children. In verse 18 we are told, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And it is the promise of land. From verses 19 to 21, it will be the lands of these people which the children of Abraham will inherit. God makes a promise, but He goes further when He affirms that promise with a solemn oath. But He goes yet further when He cuts a covenant with Abraham. Now we keep using this word covenant, and we have to keep using this word covenant because there is no other English word that accurately captures what God is intending in these verses. A covenant is more than a personal commitment, but it is also more than a legal contract. It is more intimate, loving, deep, and profound than a contract. But it is more serious and legal than a mere human relationship or commitment. This then is the covenant, a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And this morning I want to draw your attention very, very briefly to three astonishing features in this covenant. The first is that God makes a promise, God affirms that promise with a solemn oath, and then God ratifies that promise with a covenant. And yet, God did not have to do it. God being God, His word is His bond. He is the everlasting one. He is the always faithful being. He has never broken His word, and human beings can always rely upon what He has promised. He doesn't have to consolidate His promise with an oath. Neither has He got to consolidate it with a covenant. God's word is His bond. You and I are human beings, and we need oaths and we need covenants because you and I have a tendency to break our promises, because you and I fail and you and I are powerless to always keep all our promises. That is not so with God. His word is His bond, and His promises are never broken. And that should have been sufficient for Abraham, and that ought to be sufficient for us too. And yet in our moment of doubt, when we ask Him for proofs, when we look to Him for tokens of His grace and of His favor, He does not have to give us any of these things. But the remarkable thing is this. When we ask him for these tokens, he actually gives them to us. When we pray for healing, he gives us tokens of his grace. When we pray for new opportunities, he confirms his promises of love to us. Not because he needs to do it, but because we need it. Our faith is weak, and we are often floundering. And I don't know what kind of God you have in your own mind. Very often, even amongst church-going people, we find that God is distant. God is disinterested. He lives in undisturbed bliss in the heavens. He seems to have no time for us, no interest in us, in the pressures and in the stresses of our own lives. That may be the God of your own mind, of your own conception, but it is not the God of Holy Scripture. The God of the Bible is a God who is interested in us, a God who is intimately connected with us. For how can it be any different? It is the God who made us. It is the God whose image we bear. He shows interest in us because it is in him and by him and through him we live and move and have our very beings. He made us. He loves us. He cares for us. He feeds us every day. He protects us. And it is his grace that keeps our children and our grandchildren safe also. This is the God of the Bible. And I hope you and I know who this God is who has given himself a face in Jesus Christ. The second astonishing feature of this covenant that God makes with Abram is in verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This is what scholars call a covenant ceremony. And in a covenant ceremony, the terms of the covenant were given to the parties. There was a superior party who was known as the suzerain, and there was the inferior or the subject party who was known as the vessel. And once the terms of the covenant had been accepted, then the lesser party, the vessel, was made to walk in the passage between the slaughtered animals. And this was the sign of the curse. And this was the walk of malediction. And this was a reminder to all the parties of the covenant that whoever broke the terms of the covenant would suffer the fate of the slaughtered animals. As the blood of the animals was shed, so the blood of the covenant breaker will also be shed for the terms of the covenant. And throughout the ancient Near East and its history, it was always the vessel, the lesser party to the covenant, who walked through the curse and its passage. It was never the suzerain, it was never the stronger party, it was never the victorious king. Here God is the superior party, and Abram is the weaker party. God is the sovereign, and Abram is the subject. And yet in verse 17, it is God who walks the walk of curse. It is God who walks through the aisle of the slaughtered animals. This was unthinkable. This was never done, because the victor was always clothed with dignity. He was the great king. He did not have to walk the maledictory path. And yet, it is God, it is Almighty God who does it here. And that means that when God walks through between the slaughtered animals, God is saying to Abraham, if I fail to keep my covenant with you, if I fail to keep my promises to you, then let me be slaughtered before you. That's what God is saying. He says, I give you my bond and I swear it upon my own blood and my own death. And I wonder if you and I as Christians actually appreciate what happens when we come to the Lord's table. We take the bread and we eat it. We take the cup of wine and we drink it. Do you know exactly what it means? It is a ceremony of covenant renewal. It is God who walks in between the slaughtered pieces. And when you and I take the bread and eat it, and when you and I take the cup of wine and we drink it, God seals his own covenant promises to us, and he seals it with his own blood. When he promises to bless you and to bless your family, he seals it with his own blood. And when he says to you that death is the gateway to glory, that he will receive you into the high heavens, and that at the end he will glorify your body from the dust, he seals it with his own blood. You and I can depend upon these promises, because God has walked through the passage of curse. You and I can go to the grave in confidence, because there is a God in heaven who has promised to receive us in Jesus Christ and to raise our bodies on the last day. And he has done it with the seal of his own blood. That's the confidence of the Christian, and that is the basis of the Christian hope. But there is a third astonishing feature in this covenant ceremony, and it is this: God walks through the covenant curses, but he does not make Abraham to walk that same covenant passage. You see God walking, but you do not see Abraham walking at all. This is unthinkable, and this is completely unheard of in ancient Near Eastern covenant treaties. This has never happened before. The whole idea of the covenant ceremony was to make the vessel walk through the covenant passage. But that is the one thing that God refuses to do with Abraham. Look at that whole chapter this afternoon. Read it, reread it, and reread it again. And you will never see Abram having to walk through the walk of the covenant curses. God does it. That's extraordinary. But Abraham does not have to do it. And that is most unusual. And why is that so significant? You see, when God walked through the passage of the covenant curses, God was saying, if I break my promises to you, then I will die for it. But in refusing to make Abram walk through the passage of the covenant curses, God was saying this, if I fail, I will die. But Abram, if you fail, I will die for you. You see, if God failed, God was to die. But if Abram failed, it wasn't Abram who was to die. It was God who was going to die in the place of Abram. It's unheard of. It never has happened in history before that a suzerain would walk through the curse passage. Never before would a vessel not be allowed to walk. But that's what God does. It isn't Abram who walks. It is God who walks in the place of Abram. And this is the meaning behind the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham was not a good man. You only have to read chapters 8:16 to 20 to realize that Abraham was a liar, and Abraham was an adulterer. Abraham was a sinful man, but God counted Abraham righteous, because for all the sins of Abraham, God died in his place. All the curses that Abraham ought to have experienced, Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. And all the blessings of Jesus Christ were imputed to Abraham. And that's the wonder and the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I, even this morning, are not good people. We fail and we keep on failing. The good that we want to do, somehow we always end up not being able to do. But the bad that we want to resist, we seem always to end up doing. And we begin to feel wretched within ourselves. And sometimes we begin to even hate ourselves. Why should it be like this, we wonder. But the beauty is this. For all the wrong that you and I do and keep on doing, God has a way of salvation. And it is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's why he died. And that's why he rose from the dead. So the three astonishing features of this covenant. God condescends and God accommodates human weaknesses. Secondly, God walks the curse of the covenant. He undertakes to seal it with his own blood, all the promises that he has made. But for all the wrong that you and I do, God has undertaken to forgive us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you and I begin to understand the gospel, it will affect us in two ways. It will so humble us to the dust of the earth that we will lose all our superiority complex. It was our sin that sent the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. Every one of us is a covenant breaker. Every one of us is sinful. And every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And that means that I cannot look down on you. And that means that you and I in the church cannot look down on the people who are outside the church. We are bad and they are bad with us. The gospel will truly humble us. It will remove our superiority complex. But the gospel will also remove our inferiority complex. There are many people in the world, and they are there in the church too, who live their lives in a state of self-hatred. There are many of us who actually hate ourselves. We cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot forgive the wrong things that we have done. And we cannot forgive the wrong things that other people have done to us. And we are so afraid of the past, and it keeps on haunting us. But why should it? If there is a God in heaven who loved you and loved me so much that he gave his only begotten Son, the only Son of his bosom, to become the propitiation for our sins. If he loved us so much, why should you and I feel so inferior about ourselves? If Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel, has forgiven your sin and my sin, why should we find it so difficult to forgive ourselves? He doesn't want to punish us. He punishes our sins in the body of his own Son. I'm sure you know it. It was all over the news this week. I don't know all the details of the story, but all that I know is that a man from Derbyshire was convicted this week for the manslaughter of his 6 children. As I said, I don't know all the details of the story. But as I was listening to the news, and as I was reading it in the newspapers, I saw the deceit in his own heart. I saw his deception of other women. I saw his deception of his children. And I saw the death of the children. And as I thought about every step of his way, I began to recognize that I am no different from that man. Everything that that man did, I am capable of. Because I am as sinful as he is. And you are as sinful as he is. And if you and I have not today gone that far, it is the restraining grace of Almighty God. It's not because we are better than him. You and I are all sinners. And the only way of salvation is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you as well as for me want is that you and I will find this God whose name is Jesus Christ. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we are singing here verses 8 to 11. Psalm 16, at verse 8. Before me still the Lord, I said, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moveth be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory and my flesh, in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell, shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store. Before thy face at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.